There's a lot of very important biblical theology in that hymn. Maybe the most important being this, that the truth of the cross is not merely something we believe, it's a way that we take. There are a lot of people who say they believe in the cross but don't walk in the way of the cross, and that is not Christianity, that is not the new birth. If we would be saved, we must walk in the way of the cross. We must die to ourselves. Beautiful hymn. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. And last week we looked at this parable that covers the first 16 verses of chapter 20. We want to continue today, hopefully this morning, finish up our looking at this parable. Last week we looked at the main point of the parable, which is, by the way, the first thing you always want to do with parables. You always want to figure out what the main point is. And there are usually clues around the text as to what that is. Many people misinterpret parables because they try to make every little detail and it means something. And that's not the intention of parables. The intention of parables is to be, it's kind of like an extended illustration. And it's usually illustrating, it's always illustrating one main point. And so we looked at that main point last week. We'll review that. And then this week I want to then make some applications of that main point to us as believers. So let me read from chapter, I actually want to begin with with the last verse of chapter 19, because this is the purpose of the parable. Chapter 19, verse 30, and then I'll go down through verse 16 of chapter 20. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received the denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own, or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So the last shall be first, and the first last. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Matthew. We thank you, Lord, for its truth, its clarity. We thank you that it is our authority. And we would humble our hearts and our minds before this truth. Lord, particularly as we think about the truth of grace, we are humbled and we are reminded, Lord, that our ways are not your ways and your ways are not our ways. So enable us to forsake our ways and embrace your ways. Forsake our thoughts and embrace your thoughts. Enable us truly, day by day, to humble ourselves before the truth of the Word of God. And we ask that you would bless us, Lord, not because we're good people, but because you are a good and gracious God and because Jesus Christ gave his life that you might bless us. Lord, we pray truly that you would guide us this morning as we consider your word. Teach us. And Lord, we know that each one here, Lord, needs to hear the word of God. And so I pray that you would truly work in the heart of each one according to your grace, according to your power, according to your infinite wisdom and knowledge. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, again, the parable here is, as most of the parables are somewhat self-explanatory in a certain sense. They're simple. They're something that everyone can fairly easily relate to. Here is a man who went out and hired various labors at different times of the day, and some he hired for the whole day, and he went out through the day and hired them at different places, and came to the 11th hour, which is the hour before quitting time, and he hired men there at the very last hour. And when they all came together for him to pay them, he started paying the last one first. He did that, by the way, I think, so he could show the first people that he was paying the last people more, or the same, I should say. So the people that were just hired, that had just worked only 1 hour, and at that it was at, you know, the evening, so the sun wasn't hot, and it was kind of clean-up time, and you know how it is at the end of the day. It usually is a little slower at the end than it is at the beginning. They got paid the exact same amount as the people who worked all day. And, of course, the people who worked all day complained about that. And they said, well, why aren't you giving us more? Now, that's the parable. And it's something that is meant to startle us. It's something that's supposed to make us cry out, wait a minute, that's not fair. That's what it's supposed to do. And by the way, the teaching here is not for you, if you're a businessman, to go out and pay everybody the same no matter what they do or how long they work. That is not the point at all. Okay? Say, what is the main point of this parable? Let me rehearse this briefly, and then I want to look at the lessons. What is the main point of this parable? The main point of this parable is really summed up in this: that God's kingdom does not work on the basis of merit. It works on the basis of grace. God's kingdom does not work on the basis of merit. It works on the basis of grace. Or we could put it this way: what God gives you as a believer in Christ is not what you deserve. It's not what you earn. It's a measure of God's goodness. That's the kingdom of heaven. No one enters the kingdom and no one is rewarded in the kingdom of heaven ultimately on the basis of merit, but on the basis of God's grace. That's the main point of the parable. It is a warning against having a self-righteous, legal spirit. The kind of spirit that says, I earn and God owes me. I am good and I deserve what God gives me. That is what he's warning against, that kind of a spirit. And he's especially warning about it to the disciples. So this is possible even for a true believer at a certain level to have this kind of attitude. And he's warning against this, and that's the main point of the parable. Now, we looked at some of the clues in the text that make this plain. And of course, I'm not going to go through all that again today, but I do want to give you those three clues. And if you're interested in hearing more of that, you weren't here last week, you can listen to the message online. But there are three things that make that plain in the text, that is the main point. And by the way, some of the parables are a little more difficult this way. Some of them, they don't have these clear statements. But clearly, Jesus says in the beginning and the end of the parable what the purpose is. It's to show that the first shall be last and the last first. And we looked at that principle. It's not just a principle that's taught here. It's not just a principle that was taught by Christ, although it was everywhere in the Gospels it's taught by Christ. It was something that is true biblically throughout. God, oftentimes in God's kingdom, the first are last and the last first. In other words, those who are first, oftentimes in regard to privileges, in regard to birth, in regard to gifts, in regard to time, oftentimes they're the ones who are last in the kingdom of God. And we traced that out last week, you know, all the way back to Cain and Abel, and you see it a lot in the Gospels. That basically, this is a principle of grace, and God is teaching us, and Christ is teaching us through these things, the grace of God. It's not about your gifts, it's not about your privileges, it's not about how wise you are, how great you are, how righteous you are, how good you are. It's a matter of God's grace. Now, the second thing that we looked at in regard to the clues in the text regarding the main point is the context. Peter asked the question back in chapter 19, and it came out of this answer. Verse 27 of chapter 19, Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Now, as you recall, Peter asked that question right after the rich young ruler left. And you remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And after Jesus said to keep the law, he said, "Well, I've done all that. I've kept the law." And he went away sorrowful, it says, after Jesus said, "You must sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me." And Jesus made this statement that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he said, it's impossible with men, but possible with God. And then the disciples asked this question. Peter asked this question, "Well, we've forsaken all. What do we get?" And Jesus answers that question by telling them that, yes, they, as the disciples, as the apostles, will in fact reign with him over the 12 tribes. But then he gives this warning in verse, at the end of this chapter, chapter 19. He says, "But remember," and he uses the word "but," "the last, the many who are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And what he's saying is this: don't take on the same attitude that the rich young ruler had. Okay? He was basically reminding them that this is all a measure of grace. It's not about what they deserve or what they earn. It is a measure of grace. We emphasized the point last time that regardless of when you come to Christ or how much you have done in your life for Christ, no one deserves heaven more or less than anyone else. And we could look at, use the example last week of Charles Spurgeon, who was saved as a teenager and started preaching the gospel at the age of 16 and preached his whole life, and thousands of people came to Christ through his preaching in London, all the years that he preached and all the things that he did. But when he gets to heaven, he will deserve heaven no more or no less than the thief on the cross who repented at the last moment, to whom Jesus said, "I will see you this day in glory." Okay? So that he deserved heaven no more or no less. That's grace. That's the reminder that Jesus is giving the disciples here. Don't think that because you have done all this and that you have this special privilege to be my apostles and to be the first ones, as it were, to start the church, don't think that somehow God owes you because of this. It's a measure of grace, not a measure of your merit. And the third thing that we looked at real briefly here is at the very end of the parable, the response that the landowner or the vineyard owner gives to this one individual is telling because it speaks of grace. In chapter 20, verse 15, this is his response to those who were complaining. He says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" And we looked at how the Bible uses those thoughts in other places. This is, in essence, God is saying that salvation is a matter of his goodness. And not only salvation, but our service in his kingdom is a matter of his goodness. And the rewards that we will receive, and we will receive rewards according to Scripture, the rewards that we receive, and they will be different rewards, will all be a measure of God's grace. It's a matter of his goodness, not of ours. It's a measure of his kindness, his goodness, his grace and mercy, not a measure of our righteousness, wisdom, or diligence. Because even where we have diligence, even where we have righteousness, that's something that has been given to us. It's a measure of grace. And so he gets all the glory. So this is the main point of the parable. The main point of the parable, again, is that the kingdom of God does not operate on the basis of merit. It operates on the basis of grace. From the beginning to the end, not just at the beginning at salvation, where one repents, but in all one's existence, from beginning to end, from salvation through service and sanctification, through to glorification and eternal life with Christ, all of it is of grace. It's all a measure of God's goodness. There will be no boasting in heaven. So now that's the main point. With that being the main point, let me this morning then consider some lessons that we can apply to our own lives and our own thinking in regard to the Christian life in regard to salvation. And I have here, and this is not by any means meant to be exhaustive, but I have six main points. Six main lessons that I think can come out of this. They are related. Some of them are more important than others. Some of them are more obvious than others. But I think all of them are legitimate applications of this parable. And the first one is this. And this may seem obvious again, but I think it's very important and something that we need to be continually reminded of. And that is this. Let us remember that as believers, we are workers. But don't let that pass you by as you read this parable, because it's very important. Let us remember that as believers, we are workers. Now remember, this whole parable is speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God ultimately, especially in the Gospels, is speaking of salvation. And to enter the kingdom of God is to become a laborer. Now look at verses 1 and 2 again. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. When you come to Christ and when you enter salvation, when you're born again, you now become a worker. You are now a laborer. And really, the New Testament word that is most often used is you become a slave. You are a slave to God. You are a slave to Christ. You are a slave to righteousness. These are the terms that Paul uses throughout the epistles, especially Romans chapter 6, if you want to go look at that. But the point is this, that you are no longer, as a believer, you are no longer under your own authority. You are now under another's authority. You are under Christ's authority. And the laborer is obligated to work for the one by whom he was hired. Now notice he sent them immediately into his vineyard. Now, as one who used to employ people, I was never a business owner, but I worked where I hired people. Generally speaking, when you hire someone, one of the questions you ask them, you say, well, when can you start? Generally speaking, I don't know of anybody that's ever said anything like, well, now that we've hired you, we're going to send you off on a 3-week paid vacation. The point is, you start immediately. Now, there are many Christians who call themselves Christians and say they believe in Christ and trust in Christ. They live as though they're on a paid vacation. They live as though they can do whatever they want and it doesn't matter, and you know, they just live their life the way they want. Oh, they're a Christian. Well, that's not Christianity. That's a form of deception, really. You can't be saved and not serve Christ. To be saved is to be a worker in Christ's vineyard. It is to be a slave of Christ. It is to do everything that you do for Christ. When Jesus gave that great invitation in Matthew chapter 11, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. A lot of people forget the next verse. Take my yoke upon you. You can't come to him without taking his yoke upon you. A yoke is meant for work. He said, my yoke is easy, but he didn't mean that he didn't have a yoke. You do have a yoke. And if you're a Christian, you are under Christ's yoke. And if you're not under Christ's yoke, you're not a Christian. You are called to serve the Lord. Not in some things, in everything. Now, it is true, without question, that Christ is an amazingly good master. There's no question about that. But we observe the fact that in everything we do, we are serving Christ. Now that doesn't mean that you get up every morning and you go out and preach all day long. Now maybe somebody's called to do that, but most people aren't. Most people are called to do other things. You have a vocation, most of you. You have something you do. Some of you work outside. Some of you are business owners. Some of you work with numbers. Some of you work with people. You have all kinds of different jobs. Some of you are homemakers. Well, that vocation is a calling from God if you're a Christian. And when you do those things, you're doing them, as a Christian, you're doing them for the Lord. May I remind you that your real employer is Christ. That your paycheck ultimately comes from Christ. He is the one for whom you are working. as a Christian. And the question you have to ask in all of life is not what I want to do, but the question is, what does Christ call me to do? What does He want me to do? Really, want isn't a good enough word. What does He demand that I do? Because the truth is, when you go to work, most of you work for somebody. When you go to work, you don't go and tell the boss what you're going to do. He tells you what to do. And you say, yes, sir. And you go and you do it. Okay? Now, when you do it, you are to do it with all your heart, to the best of your ability, with all integrity, for the glory of Christ. And when you do that, you are serving Christ. You are not ultimately, as a Christian, serving your employer for money, prestige, or for your well-being. You are ultimately serving them for Christ. Now, it's true in everything we do. When we look at our family, if you're a husband, a father, a mother, your family, you're not just raising your family for your own reputation, for your own good, so that people think you're a wonderful guy or whatever. You are doing what you do with your family for the glory of Christ. You are serving God as a husband, as a father. And you don't have the right to do it however you want to do it. You are to submit to His way, His will, His plan in all these things. Why? Because you're serving Him. You're not serving yourself. We could spend some time speaking about the church. If you're a believer, you ought to be serving the church. Now, it doesn't mean that it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have an official title. It doesn't mean that you're going to have some position in the church. You may or you may not. But all of you who are Christians should be serving the body of Christ. You should be consciously doing things for believers as a ministry, not to be congratulated, not so the pastor gets up and announces that so-and-so did this and so did that, not so that people can congratulate you. On the contrary. Really, true service is usually done behind scenes and no recognition is sought. But you need to be serving the body of Christ. Why? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. You're a slave. You're called to serve one another in the body of Christ. We could speak also of witnessing. Witnessing to unbelievers around us, our neighbors, our children, our loved ones. That's not an option. That's a command. We are called to bear witness, to bear testimony to the people around us of Christ and of the gospel. As we saw this morning, preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. That's not something that we can take or leave it. You say, well, I don't have a personality that's very good with that. Well, it doesn't really matter. You're a slave. You're a slave. A very good master, but you are under obligation. As a Christian, you are a worker. And I close this point with quoting Ecclesiastes 9:10, what Solomon said. He said, whatever thy hand finds to do, do it with thy might. And that's what we're to do as Christians. Not what we want to do, but what God has called us to do. Do it with all your might. What has the Lord put before you? Don't try to look for other stuff. What has God put before you? What has He given you today? Do that. And do that with all your heart, and do it for the glory of God, with integrity, with wisdom, humility, and then let the Lord figure out the rest. So many people want to look down the line. What am I going to do? Just do what God's given you to do. And do it for the glory of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's your role. That's what you're to do. That's what all of us are supposed to do. So we're workers. Now the second application that I would make regarding this passage is this. And this is more central. Let us remember that God is debtor to no man. God is debtor to no man. No matter what you do in this life, God does not owe you ever for anything. God is debtor to no man. Some people live as if He is. They live as if they do certain things and they perform certain acts and they're faithful in certain things that then God owes them something. It's not true. Let us be very clear that God owes no man anything. Now notice, again, this is how these people thought in chapter 20, verse 10 in the parable. It says, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. In other words, they thought that God owed them more. They thought that God owed them more than what they had agreed on. But each of them also received a denarius. And this is a fundamental misunderstanding on their part. God did not owe them. And the temptation for us as human beings is to think in terms of what God owes us. But I want you to observe Romans chapter 11. If you turn there for just a moment, look at a couple passages here. Romans chapter 11, which probably is kind of hinting at Job, a passage in Job. But he says, I'll start in verse 33. This is a very well-known doxology here in Romans. He says, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? And then he says in verse 35, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And that obviously this is a rhetorical question. He's saying no one has. There is no one who has given first to God, and therefore God now owes him. Now he says why in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, if you've given anything to God, it's only because God has been gracious to you. God always gives first. There is no one whom God owes. God is not a debtor to anyone, no angel, no being in the universe, certainly no human, whether good or evil. God owes nothing to no man. He is not anybody's debtor. Now, let me explain it more fully. If you look at Luke chapter 17, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells this little short parable, and it speaks to this truth. And I want to emphasize the fact that it's not merely that God doesn't owe you anything. We could reverse it and say it this way. You owe God everything. There is nothing you don't owe God. You owe God everything. You owe God perfect holiness, perfect obedience, perfect service, joyful, perfect service. You owe Him every thought, every word, every deed. Everything you should do should be come forth out of an overwhelming love for God and His law and obedience to Him with no thought of yourself, no thought of the flesh, for His glory. Now, no one ever does that, I don't think, for one second. Okay? So you owe God everything. He doesn't owe you anything. If you did all that, if you lived that kind of life, you still wouldn't be worthy of a reward. You would have just done what you were supposed to do. And that's kind of what he's saying here in Luke 17, verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did these things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. That's beautiful, isn't it? Now, if you're self-righteous, you hate this verse. But if you know grace, you love this verse. True? It's absolutely true. If you're self-righteous, you... Listen, this is beautiful. Listen, if you served God perfectly your whole life, you wouldn't deserve a thank you. You would have done exactly what was expected of you. What, as a creature of God, was totally expected. That's grace. See, the more you understand grace, the more you realize it completely grates the flesh. It's the reason the Pharisees killed Jesus. They hated grace. And when grace is clearly explained, most people do. In fact, all people do, apart from the grace of God, right? Apart from God's regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, men do not like grace. Their response to grace is exactly the same response that those workers had with the landowner. Well, let us remember the third thing here. Remember that we are workers in God's vineyard. Remember that God does not owe us. He's not our debtor. Thirdly, let us remember, and this is kind of a corollary of what I just said, closely related, but let us remember that all that we have is of grace. All that we have is of grace. Now, that's not a direct application of this parable as much as it is a corollary to the application I just made. In other words, the truth is that we owe God everything. God owes us nothing. Really, what God owes us, if He were just and only just, what we really deserve is hell. That's what we deserve. Okay. So, with that as our starting point, then, let us remember this. Whatever we have that is good is a measure of God's grace. And that's it. Okay. Let us remember, well, look at 1 Corinthians 4:7. This could be applied to all of life. One simple question Paul asks, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have?" Here it is. "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it?" That's true of everything. Listen, what you have been given. So why do you boast as if it wasn't given? Let us remember that everything that we have is of grace. You say, what is everything? Well, let us enumerate a few things in case something's left out. Certainly, obviously, it refers to salvation. Listen, if you're born again and you have trusted in Christ, it is not a measure of your wisdom or your superior intellect or your goodness. It's merely a measure of God's incredible grace to you. Now, why did He save you and not someone else? I have no idea. And the Bible doesn't answer that question. Other than to say, like He says at the end of this parable, can't I do with what I want, with what is my own? Okay? God doesn't owe it. He doesn't owe it to you. He doesn't. He doesn't owe it to me. It's grace. As a Christian, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and other places, 1 Peter, that we receive gifts, spiritual gifts, certain abilities that are spiritual gifts, like, for example, preaching, teaching, evangelism, helps, administration, various gifts that are given. These are purely a measure of grace. They're not something to boast about. Whatever gifts God has given you spiritually to serve the body of Christ, they're not a matter of boasting. They're a matter of grace. They're a matter of God's goodness. He gave them to you. It's true not only of spiritual gifts, it's true of natural gifts. Many of you, all of us to some degree or another, have natural gifts. Some have more than others. Some of you are very gifted in music. Some of you are gifted with your hands, building things and doing... there are an infinite number of things, almost, that you can be gifted at. Many people are gifted. But listen, you were given that. It's not a measure of your greatness. It's a measure of God's goodness to you. He's given you that. It's not something to boast about. It's not something to go around thinking you're superior because you can do this better than anybody else. Listen, why are you boasting? Now that's how the world thinks, because they're fools. Listen, you as Christians, those of you who are born again, should never boast about anything. You know what these things should all be? They should all cause us to get on our knees and thank the Lord for His kindness. Because that's what they are. They're a measure of His kindness, right? We could look at everything. You know, some of us have more advantages from birth than others. Some people are born with huge advantages because of the family they're born in, the situation they're born in. Thank the Lord. It's a gift from God. It's not something to be proud about. It's something to thank the Lord for. Same is true of money. Deuteronomy 8, if you want to turn there for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is what the Lord told the Israelites. He was concerned that when they would get into the land and experience blessing, they would forget God. He says in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 8, he says, otherwise, he's talking about why he humbled them in the wilderness. He says, otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made this wealth. Isn't that what men say? That's what people say. I've done it. This is a measure of my greatness. No, it's not. It's a measure of God's goodness. I'm not saying that wealth doesn't involve hard work. It does. But who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you the wisdom? Who gave you the strength? Who gave you the health? Who blessed you in the circumstances that you're in? Now, I want to tell you, there are some people who work very hard. If you look at history, people who have worked very hard, who are very intelligent, that never raised above the poverty level. And it wasn't because of their lack. It was because of God's providence. So don't boast about what money you make or what you own or what you have. It's a measure not of your great wisdom. It's a measure of God's incredible kindness. He says, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. It's a measure of His goodness, not a measure of your great wisdom. Everything in life that you have that is good is a measure of God's goodness. That's huge. Listen, you must live that way. Now, the fourth point that I would make, the fourth application or lesson that comes from this, I would give is this. Again, these are all interrelated. Let us remember that our differences are a matter of God's sovereignty. Now, I'm not denying the fact that we need to be diligent, we need to work hard, we need to be faithful what God has given. Think of the parable of the talents. We need to be faithful what God has given to us. But remember this, that ultimately, the differences that appear, and I'm speaking especially in regard to the body of Christ, in the vineyard, if you will, the differences between us is a matter of God's sovereignty. That's a very important lesson to learn. Now, you'll notice here, again, thinking back on the parable in Matthew 20, that there were some that He called in the first hour. There were some that He hired in the third hour. There are some that He hired in the sixth hour, in the ninth hour, in the 11th hour. That was God's sovereignty. You say, well, I wish God would have called me when I was a child. Well, you know what? He didn't. So don't worry about it. It's God's sovereignty. See, the question is not what you wish would have happened or what could have happened. The question is, what has God sovereignly done? And you need to submit to that. And now what you need to do, if you're an 11th hour worker, and there are many 11th hour workers, right? He doesn't condemn them. Just work. Stop talking and work. Okay? You got an hour. Do it. And that's the idea. Listen, it's not, don't sit around and pity yourself and think about, whoa, I wish I could. Just do what God's given you to do for the glory of God. Why? Because it's a matter of God's sovereignty, these things. We're not sovereign over when we came to know Christ, when we heard the gospel, when we were saved, when our eyes were opened. The point is, now that your eyes are open, serve the Lord. Okay? Do what He's called you to do. Do with all your might, with all your ability. And keep these things in mind. And when you think about life, and I often think about this, when you look around and people, you see people that have greater abilities than you, or less abilities than you, or greater opportunities than you, greater responses to their whatever. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's God's sovereignty. Okay, leave those things in His hands. In regard to trials, tribulations, persecution, sufferings, I have no idea why there are some people that go through life and it seems like all they have is one big trial. And there are other people that seem to go through life, seemingly at least, with very few trials. I don't know why that is. I don't. It's not because one is more obedient than the other. It's not because one needs more chastening than the other always. It may be that sometimes. The truth is, God knows, and I don't, and neither do you. But it's irrelevant. You need to receive what God has given you. He's given you certain gifts. He's given you certain trials. He's given you certain blessings. He's given you certain opportunities. And your job is simply to do His will and to be faithful and don't complain. And do everything realizing that whatever He blesses you with, it's His grace, and you just need to receive what He gives you by His grace. Now, there's no boasting on the one hand for the first hour workers, and there's no self-pity on the other hand for the 11th hour workers. The point is, everybody is receiving grace. And We're not here to compete with one another. We're not here to compare ourselves to one another. We are here to be faithful to what God has given you to do. And, you know, that's a temptation, right? I mean, you have the same thing in the work world generally, right? People are constantly comparing themselves to each other and, oh, he gets to do that, and he gets to do this, and he gets paid this, and he gets paid that. It doesn't matter. The question is, what are you to do, and go do it for the glory of God? And leave those things with the Lord. The differences between us are a matter of God's sovereignty. Well, let me give you the fifth point here. Let us beware of a self-righteous legal spirit. Now, in a sense, that is the main point of the parable, but I want to explain this a little bit, because that is one of the main issues here in this parable. It is what I believe Christ is ultimately warning Peter and the apostles about, and we observe the fact that it is possible for even believers, even true believers, to have a certain level of this self-righteous attitude and legal spirit. So we need to be very clear what that looks like. And I want to give you three marks of a self-righteous person, and we want to emphasize the fact that we need to examine our own hearts and ask the Lord to cleanse us of these things. To some degree, we're all guilty of these things. And our prayer is that the Lord would root these things out of us, because they are not according to the truth. And I want to read, again, looking at chapter 20, let me read verses 10 and 12. And I want to read the response again of these first-hour workers. And I want you to observe three things about self-righteous people. So verse 10 says, When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. That was their response. Now I want to observe three things in those verses that describe self-righteousness. And they are a temptation again to all of us. And the first one is this. A self-righteous one is one who is a complainer. They're complaining. And you'll notice the first thing they do when they receive their wages, which were fair because that's what they agreed to, when they received them, the first thing they did was complain. Notice they received it and then they complained. Okay, they received this wage and then they complained. And that's true of self-righteous people. Self-righteous people tend to complain for this reason. And it's true in this parable. They think that they deserve better than what they got. And they didn't. They didn't deserve more. They got what they deserved in this case. They got what they were owed, if you will. But I want to say that fundamentally, the reason that self-righteous people complain is because they really have no sense of what they actually deserve. Now, you know, we hear constantly some kind of, you know, commercials like, you deserve this and you deserve that. The truth is, you don't. You don't. Biblically, what you and I both deserve is hell. Now, we say that, but I suggest to you very few Christians really sense that or feel that. Part of that is because of the half-gospel that's being preached constantly, which is always emphasizing the belief part, but not emphasizing the sin part or the repentance part. The truth is that you and I deserve hell. That's what we deserve. If God would give us what we have earned, the wages of sin is death, if God would give us what we earned and what we deserve, we would be punished eternally in hell. That's what we deserve. So when that's the benchmark, anything above that is grace. Even unbelievers who spend 70, 80 years walking on this earth, it doesn't matter how bad they have it. It's immensely better than hell. So you understand, if you have that perspective, you see, how could you ever complain? I mean, a very lame example, but I mean, if you were on death row and you knew you had murdered a man and you were getting ready to be executed that very day, and someone comes along and pardons you, and they put you up in Motel 6. Are you going to complain? Are you going to complain about Motel 6? The bed's a little lumpy. What are you talking about? Listen, when you realize what you deserve, anything you get in this life is good. It's the grace of God. Don't complain. Complaining is a reflection of a self-righteous person. They really think that they deserve what they don't deserve. They don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything good. So be thankful for what you have, because it's all a measure of grace. Okay, so we want to beware of complaining. That's self-righteousness. But there's a second element here in this passage regarding those who are self-righteous, and it's this. They are people who are competitive in regard to God's service. Now again, if you look at verse 12, he says, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." These were people who were fundamentally competing with other people in the vineyard. They were comparing themselves to other people in the vineyard. That's a sign of a self-righteous person. We're not competing with one another. It's not a matter of who's greater or who's worked harder or who's been in the vineyard longer. It's irrelevant. You just do what you've been called to do. We are not here to compete. It's true, like in any work situation. It's true in God's vineyard too. There are people who work extra hard. There are people who are slackers. There are people who are lazy, who take extra breaks. It's just true. Okay, there's people that are, you know, all along that spectrum. But that's not for us to worry about. God deals with each one according to His wisdom, according to His sovereignty. We're not here to compete with one another. We're not here to condemn one another. We're not here to judge each other's service, per se. We are here to serve the Lord and leave those things with God. But again, the self-righteousness, we could put it this way, the self-righteousness in us tends to think that way. We tend to think in terms of competing. We're not called to competitive spirit in the church. And the third mark of a self-righteous person, which is also here in verse 12, is this, that self-righteous people tend to make much of their own services and sacrifices. Oh, we've borne the burden and the heat of the day. Now, quit complaining and get to work. I mean, it's irrelevant. Again, it's a matter of perspective. When we experience the grace of God, our service is not a matter of duty merely. It's out of joy. And what we do out of love for Christ. But we are wary of those who speak much of what they do and how much they've sacrificed for the Lord and how much they have served and how faithful they have been over the years. When someone talks like that, you need to run the other way. That's self-righteousness. Because I will guarantee you, someone who really understands grace, no matter what they've done and no matter what they have suffered, they will say, you know, I have done so little. I mean, in relation to what Christ has done for me, I've done nothing. A matter, again, of perspective. Well, let me give you the last point here. Again, let us remember that as believers we are workers. Let us remember that God is debtor to no man. Let us remember that all that we have, and I mean all, is of grace. Let us remember that our differences are a matter of God's sovereignty. Let us beware of self-righteousness. Last thing is this. Let us be students of grace. Let us be students of grace. Now, I say this again as kind of a corollary or comparison to or contrast to the last point. But I observe the fact that, again, true believers can be deficient in grace. Grace is not, and when I say grace, I mean understanding grace. As true believers, we must continually grow in our understanding of grace. And we must be continually reminded of the nature of grace, because it is not natural. We tend to think like the first men hired in this parable. That is how we tend to think. And we must be students of grace. Now, I don't have time to expand this, although each one of these points is very important. Let me just give you bullet points as to what I mean by becoming students of grace. This is not exhaustive, but Each one of these, I think, is important. What does a student of grace look like? Well, let me begin by saying this. The first thing we would say about a student of grace is a student of grace is one who makes much of Christ. Who makes much of Christ. They're not making much of their own service, their sacrifices, their gifts. They're making much of Christ. And they're amazed at the goodness of Christ. They're making much of His person, His work, His atonement, His goodness, everything about Him. They love Christ. Why? Because He is the means by which we receive grace. We love Him for that reason. It is the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, changing us and molding us. And the result is that we love Christ and we make much of Christ. We speak about Christ. We give glory to Christ, not ourselves. That's a student of grace. The second thing we'd say about a student of grace is one who serves faithfully and diligently out of love. Out of love for God. Someone who works faithfully and diligently out of love. This is not someone who is comparing themselves to other people constantly. It's not someone who is trying to get the most out of life for themselves. It's someone who is quietly doing what God's called them to do for the glory of God because they love God. And if you say, well, that's not possible to do, and the answer is, it's true, that's not possible to the unregenerate person. The unregenerate person could never do anything out of love for God. But as Christians, that is your motivation. And what you do must be out of love for God. And just do what God's given you to do. Do it joyfully. Don't seek praise of men. Don't seek the glory of men. Don't seek to get ahead. Just seek to be faithful. Seek to do what God's given you to do with all your heart out of love for Him. That's a student of grace. Third thing, a student of grace is one who rejoices in grace received by others. Now again, that's something the first hour workers couldn't do. Now, we shouldn't be jealous when we see other believers blessed in whatever way, whether it's their giftedness, whether it's their success, whether it's their material blessing, whether it's their health. Listen, we should, as students of grace, we ought to rejoice when other people rejoice, and we ought to rejoice when other people are blessed by God's grace. Fourth thing, students of grace are those who are thankful for what they have received. They're not complainers, they're thankful. In every circumstance, say, Lord, thank you for all the ways in which you have blessed me. Thank you for all the things you've given me. Thank you most of all for my salvation. That's the attitude of a student of grace. And then let me give you the last one. And in many ways, I think this is the most important one. In fact, honestly, this one would be worth a sermon. But I won't do that. Last measure of a student of grace. One who has learned how to receive all things from God. No, I'm not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity. That's not what I'm talking about. That's a perversion of this truth. But I will tell you this, and I spoke about this a little bit in our study of Romans 8 this summer or last spring. The Christian life, really, in many ways, is summed up by this. Learning how to humbly receive everything from the hand of God. Everything. Everything spiritually, everything materially. Receiving grace from day to day. The hymn writers often wrote of this. Learning how to receive day by day everything you need. The Bible speaks much of this. He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give you all things. Every day, we must learn how to humble ourselves before the Lord, get on our knees and say, Lord, please grant me everything I need today. What do you need? Well, you need the ability to overcome temptation. You need discernment in the midst of a wicked world. You need the strength to do what is right when it's hard. You need wisdom. You need power. You need the discipline to study the Word and to pray and to call upon the Lord. You need all these things. You also need material things. You need food, clothing, a house. Listen, learn how every day to get on your knees and receive everything from the Lord. But that's totally opposed to the way the world thinks. And increasingly, the church has a very worldly attitude towards these things. It is the essence of worldliness. The essence of worldliness is this. I will do it. I will do it. I can do it. I can make it happen. I can accomplish it. That's worldliness. That's the epitome of worldliness. That's the epitome of arrogance. And that's the opposite of the Christian life. The Christian life is learning humbly to ask and receive for everything. And when you do that and you learn how to receive, guess what? Guess who gets all the glory? You don't have to work it up, I guarantee you. I'll tell you who gets all the glory, Christ, because you know it's all His. That's the beauty of it, right? That's the beauty of it. That's the power of God. Well, these are just a few of the lessons that we could speak of in regard to this parable. All of life for the Christian is grace. It's the grace of God. All begun with the forgiveness of our sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to Him and yielding to Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for these truths. Thank You for the grace of God revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that we have so much to learn about grace. So we ask You by Your mercy and grace to give us that wisdom. Give us the ability, Lord, to humble ourselves each day before You and learn to receive from Your hand all that You have purchased for us through Christ. Lord, I pray that You would enable us to forsake our own desires and our own thoughts and our own plans and truly to receive from Your hand that which You have given us to do and the grace to do it. And may You receive all the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and